So, and don't be intimidated by the three-page handout. I'm going to move fairly quickly through some of these. So, as you've already figured out, we're going to examine our practice of a cappella singing, our practice of not using instruments in worship. And before we breach this subject, I want to remind all of us that when we approach issues like this, we have to approach them with humility. We can't approach this as though we are right and everyone else is wrong, and that's the way it is. We have to hold our convictions with grace. I got a question the other night. I won't mention anyone's name, but are people who sing hymns and who use instruments in worship, are they sinning? And my answer would be yes, but we sin in our worship all the time. Just because we have the right form of worship doesn't mean that we don't sin. Think about the Lord's interaction with the woman at the well. That was exactly his point there. The Jews had the right form of worship, but they were still sinning. And the Samaritans had the right heart attitude towards worship, and they were still sinning. So we need to approach this with humility, and that's, I want you to keep that in mind, because often this can come across as though, hey, we're right and everyone else is wrong, and that's not the spirit of our intent. So I'll draw you to your handout here. What I'm going to do is my goal is to get through maybe the first page and a half. The first page and a half fairly quickly, and then I'll stop, and you can ask any questions if you have any, and then we'll take a closer look specifically at instrumentation in worship. So as we think about the worship of God, it should be obvious to the Christian that God alone dictates how he is to be worshipped. And while no Christian is going to deny this truth, most Christians' adherence to this principle is very questionable. This is evidenced by the widespread assumption that God is indifferent to the content and form of worship as long as the worshiper is sincere. And I want you to think about that attitude, that God is indifferent to the form of worship as long as the worshiper is sincere. Now think about that approach to salvation. Would we tolerate such an approach to salvation, that it really doesn't matter what you believe concerning God or salvation as long as you're sincere? Almost all true Christians are going to dismiss that as being a false notion. That it does matter what we believe, that we can be sincere and we can also be sincerely wrong. But most Christians operating under this assumption would add that the content must be in keeping with the Bible. That affirmation provides little comfort given the prevalence of apathy or even disdain towards doctrine. So in other words, many people who use that argument, specifically, the argument for the use of hymns and uninspired song, most of the time, and this is not a blanket statement, but most of the time do not know very much about biblical doctrine. So ironically and tragically, it's often maintained that the less one is concerned with biblical doctrine, the more one is free to worship God as intended. And obviously this way of thinking is antithetical to the teaching of Scripture. And in the end, and this is really, I think, the point that we'll keep coming back to, in the end, it makes man, not God, the regulator of worship. And in other words, most Christians are going to say, yes, worship must be regulated. Worship is not anything goes. We can't shoot flaming arrows in worship. We can't have clowns juggling. But in the end, who regulates that? Who says this is too much? Who says enough is enough? Now, contrary to this popular assumption, the Word of God is replete with evidence that God is very, very much concerned about and gives instruction pertaining to the content and form of worship offered to Him by His church. So thus, in our practice of worship, we seek to adhere to what is called the regulative principle of worship. And obviously, this is what makes us most distinct, and the most obvious feature being the use of the Psalter with the exclusion of musical instruments in our worship. So in our study tonight, we're just going to examine the biblical rationale behind the second aspect of this practice, the singing of the songs a cappella, or without instrumentation. So, but before we get into instrumentation, some, I guess, overarching principle, whenever we talk about this, we need to talk about the regulative principle of worship. So let's do that very quickly. The regulative principle, we can define this in many different ways. I simply defined it as only what God commands is to be employed as the content of public worship. God does not authorize it. It is forbidden. And then I have a few scripture references under here that God forbids adding or taking away from his word. I think we're all in agreement on that. Deuteronomy 12:32, the Lord says, be careful to do all that I have commanded you. Do not add or take away from it. And there are other references in there as well. And then there's the stories of Cain, of Nadab and Abihu, of Uzzah. All of these demonstrate God's fierce and righteous desire for worship according to his standards. You figure God commanded Cain to do one thing and he did another. And Nadab and Abihu, and I really like this, well, I don't like the story because they ended up dying, but I like it because I think these men were trying to do something pleasing to God. You know, if you're not familiar with the story, these were Aaron's sons, and they offered strange or unauthorized fire to God. So they went outside of the prescribed worship and offered something to God that wasn't commanded. And they were consumed and killed by God. And I don't think that they had evil intent. I think that they thought, let's do something good. Let's offer something to God. So it doesn't matter if our motives are good or not. God dictates how we are to be worshipped. And this is the emphasis in the New Testament as well. In the Colossians passage, Paul is asserting the freedom of the Christian from man-made religion. And this is interesting. Most of you probably don't know this, but one of the issues at the heart of our practice of worship is liberty of the worshiper's conscience. While some people will argue that our form of worship is actually restrictive, it's precisely its biblical simplicity which makes it a liberating way to worship. So there's no offending of people's consciences because we're doing something unbiblical. And the next point ties into that we often forget that it's the addition of elements of worship to a cappella psalm singing that is actually an imposition on the conscience of the believer. Thus, we see the many church splits over style. You know, on the one hand, there's this never-ending search for a particular style that will satisfy everyone. And on the other hand, there's then the ostracizing of certain believers because they cannot in good conscience go with the flow, so to speak, of the ever-evolving worship of their church. So we see that when the regulative principle is denied or it is altered, man becomes the regulator of worship practice. And that's an important point to keep before you. And Stephen made this point a few months ago. I remember it because it's the only coherent point he's ever made. But he pointed out that, you know, doctrine is often accused of something that divides us. People say doctrine divides. But in reality, the opposite is true. Doctrine unites. If we are united in the doctrine of Scripture, it should unite us. And, you know, it used to be that you could go into any church and you would pretty much be the same. You would sing the Psalms, the liturgy would be very similar. And now we have division. And some people see these multiple denominations as being a good thing. But it's our position that this is actually a result of human sinfulness. So when we take the witness of the entire canon of Scripture into account, and when we contemplate the holiness of our God, the idea that worship ought to be patterned after the felt needs of man is utterly devoid of biblical warrant. And even in our democratic republic, we do not endorse such extreme libertarianism when it comes to our accountability to the laws of our land. Meaning our law enforcement and our government would not be okay with us saying, well, you know, everyone just decide what's right for you and do it. We have laws that are dictated to us. So seeking to conform the content and form of worship to the desires of those who hate God and are spiritually dead is not only biblically counterintuitive, but is treasonous to our King. Now, that comment is sort of on the extreme end. I'm thinking more about there are many churches today, and I think, Alicia, you'll probably be familiar with the seeker-sensitive movement, but has anybody else heard that term before? There are churches today that think, you know, we have to cater to so-called seekers, people who are maybe not Christians but are interested in God, who are seeking God. And what happens then is the content and form of worship is then altered to basically look more like a rock concert or a coffee shop than a worship service. So this is obviously counterintuitive to what the Bible teaches. So I will stop there before we launch into instruments and see if anyone has any questions or comments. Okay. All right, what about the use of musical instruments in worship? And you'll see the first statement I have there, and we need to be reminded of this, that our practice of a cappella singing is not as weird as one may think. And consider this very brief survey of church history. Worship in the Jewish synagogue of Christ's day, which provided the pattern for the early New Testament worship, did not include instrumentation with singing until the early 19th century. Think about that. That's a pretty long time. And it was introduced in Germany, the birthplace of higher criticism and liberal theology. And this is important to note, that at any point in history, when you see instruments being introduced into worship, it always is surrounding theological and biblical corruption. And you'll see I have a few quotes here, and my goal is to illustrate that it's not just us, but there have been history is replete with people who held this view as being biblical. And I think this is important, because we often feel isolated and weird because of what we do, but what we have to realize is this was common practice in the church for many, many years. And I want to read a few of these. You'll notice an underlying theme in a lot of these comments, and that is that the Old Testament church is referred to as basically a church underage, like a child not in full development. And you think about when you're little, how do you learn your ABCs? You know, you sing, and you know, as a child, there's certain silly things that you do that help you learn. But when you grow up, you put away those childish things. And in here, what we see is that the Old Testament church is compared to an underage child, and it has grown up now in Christ, and there's no more need for these outward things. And the instruments and the sacrifices and all these things were actually shadows that pointed to Christ, and there's not a need for them anymore. So let's look at a few of these. The first two are from John Calvin. He says, quote, "The Levites under the law were justified in making use of instrumental music in the worship of God, it having been his will to train his people while they were yet tender and like children by such rudiments until the coming of Christ. But now, when the clear light of the gospel has dissipated the shadows of the law and taught us that God is to be served in a simpler form, a foolish and a mistaken part to imitate that which the prophet enjoined only upon those of his own time. So basically, now that the shadows have passed away, the Old Testament shadows have passed, it would be silly for us to go back to the shadows when the reality has come. And then the second one there, when they frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. So, we ask the question, we just sang Psalm 150. What about these seeming commands to use instruments? And as we think about that, do we hear talk about the sacrifices? We hear talk about incense, the lighting of lamps. But we don't do any of that anymore because that has passed away with Christ. And I'll let you read that quote from Chrysostom yourself. And then the next one is from Charles Spurgeon. Keep in mind, this is not a Reformed Presbyterian guy. He was a Baptist. He's commenting on Psalm 42. He says, "Praise the Lord with harp." And that's that he's quoting from Psalm 42. "Israel was at school and used childish things to help her learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instruments like the human voice. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, bellows, and pipes." If you have ever read any of Spurgeon, he's pretty amazing because he really anticipated what was going to happen to the church. He was pastor in the late 1800s, and he saw some of the things that have become accepted in the church today start to work their way in. He was warning people against the use of entertainment in church, for example. He really saw that this was going to corrupt the church, and it's amazing. He had this little publication he put out called The Sword and the Trial. Sword and the Trowel. And if you read it, it's amazing. It's very applicable to today because all the problems that he warned about have found a foothold in the church today. And there's the last short one by John Wesley, who was certainly no reformed man. "I have no objections to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." So, again, just to emphasize that we're not the only ones that believe this, that this has been accepted doctrine throughout church history. So let's take a look at the theological foundations for a cappella psalm singing. And you'll notice here, I emphasize that the use of musical instruments in the Old Testament praise of God was regulated strictly by God's command. And under the first point there, and this is important to keep before you, that the Levites, and only the Levites, were designated to play the instruments. And we won't take time now to look up these scripture references, but these are those clearly demonstrate that it was the Levites who were to play the instruments. And as we will see, if we are going to argue for instruments, that instruments should be used from the Old Testament, then in today's church it should only be the pastors who play the instruments. And then the second bullet point there, the playing of instruments was always associated with some part of the ceremonial law that passed away when Christ came. So the Ark of the Covenant or the temple, that's what the instruments were associated with. So let's look at this reference here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. this passage is important because it shows us the connection of the instruments to the sacrifice. So, chapter 29, I'm going to read actually verses 25 all the way through 30, if I can actually see the small print. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also. And the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel..." Sorry, let me read that again. "Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When all the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped." Okay. Some questions for you here. What is the context? What's going on here? It's an offering being made. And where were offerings made? In public worship. So this is a corporate public worship. And in verse 25, what king commanded the instruments to be used? David. And then again in verse 25, where did David get the authority to use instruments in the temple worship? And who spoke to the prophets?
The Lord.
The Lord. And that's the emphasis there. And that's an important emphasis, that any time we see instruments introduced, or different instruments, it's always done under the direct commandment of the Lord. Under Moses, the trumpets are introduced. And again there, the emphasis that it was the Lord that commanded those things. And we have to keep in mind, they didn't just run down to the music store and get trumpets. The Lord says you're to use trumpets, and here's how you were to make them. They were very specific. Now, in verse 27, when were the instruments then put to use? When the burnt offering began, yes. And then verse 28, when did the instruments stop playing? Yeah, so the burnt offering, or the instruments stop when the burnt offering was finished. And then in verses 29 through 30, what then follows? What type of worship follows the sacrifices? Singing of praise. Whose words were they singing? And if you remember the headings to your Psalms, David and Asaph are the main authors of the book of Psalms. So we put this context together that the instruments stopped when the sacrifice was finished, and there was the singing of psalms without instrumental accompaniment after the burnt offering. And this is important. This ties the instruments to the burnt offering, and obviously Christ fulfilled those things. So is that, are we clear on that? Okay. Now you'll see, I'll draw you back to your handout there. As we think about arguments for instruments in worship, they really lack consistency in seeking to use the Old Testament instrumental worship as a justification for use in the New Testament. Again, the commands to use instruments in the Old Testament were very specific. Not just any instrument was allowed. Thus, even if the commands regarding the instruments in the Old Testament era survive, meaning if they're still binding, then one can still not justify the use of any other musical instruments. It's got to be these ones. It's got to be the trumpets and the harps and the lyres, everything that is specified. And again, it has to be an ordained minister that is actually playing the instruments, because it was the Levites who were to do this. Any questions or comments before I move on to the next? Okay. I want to anticipate another question. A question that we often find is people often go to the book of Revelation and point out the use of instruments there. We see this in chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 15, verse 2. And the comment I have here is that it is ironic that some would employ one of the most symbol-drenched books of Scripture as a source for discovering practical norms for corporate worship. In other words, there's much other clearer parts of Scripture in regard to corporate worship. And so let's look at some of these commands. Do you mind looking up Revelation 5:8 for me? Sorry, it's really small print. Revelation 5:8. Can you read it for me?
When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Okay, thank you. So we see, at least with the incense, that Old Testament devices of worship are used symbolically in John's apocalyptic writing. You know, for instance, you know, there's talk of an altar being in heaven in Revelation 6:9. You know, what place does an altar have in heaven? And in addition, New Testament era churches will use this to argue for instruments, but yet they won't use, you know, golden vials, bowls, sealed books, or trumpets. So the argument is then it's not consistent. And it's worth noting that these were things that were used by the Roman Catholic Church. And it was their inclusion that drew the criticism of the Reformers, who called it a Judaizing of Christian worship. Does that term make sense? Have you heard that term before? Going back to Judaistic practices after Christ has come. And again, you know, I just fear that some of these appeals seek to undermine the regulative principle rather than support it. Such appeals seem to grow out of a desire to justify a preferred practice. So, and at the very least, it can be said that the musical instruments are unnecessary in the worship service. Meaning, no one can say, no one can come in and say to us, you are violating Scripture by not using instrumentation. So this is important, because we have to remember that the burden of proof, I think, rests upon those who want to use instruments and want to use hymns in worship. I don't think the burden of proof rests upon us. The reasons for the inclusion of instruments reside outside of the principles and requirements of Scripture. And often the forced absence of musical instruments in worship, I think this is ironic. It's often the charge of legalism is leveled against us. And critics who make such charges should consider that it's actually their forced presence in worship that merits the charge of legalism. Because it binds the worshipers to be associated with or participate in something that is not mandated by Scripture. And this was, I'm not big on telling personal stories, but this, I really went through this. I didn't understand all the theological ins and outs of the regulative principle, but I can remember sitting in a church that sang a lot of contemporary worship music, and I just found myself, I couldn't in good conscience sing anymore, because I just felt like something wasn't right. I knew the words that we were being required to sing were not biblical, and just the whole mode of worship, it just didn't seem like this was pleasing to God. And, I was actually employed by that church, and so it was kind of like, hey, why aren't you singing? And I just, I couldn't in good conscience do that. And so it is, it's often that practice that binds the worshiper's conscience to something that is unbiblical. And then the next to the last point there, those who simply want the freedom to either include or exclude them suffer from a catch-22. On the one hand, the need to defend an essentially agnostic position, and on the other hand, the need to protect worship from a relative anything-goes mentality. In other words, we touched on this already. You can't say anything goes on the one hand and then try to set limits on what that anything is. It doesn't work that way. And then the last point there, a cappella psalmody, or the singing of psalms without instruments, is the biblical and logical implementation of the simple, unadorned nature of New Testament worship. This biblical simplicity protects the purity of God's worship and the conscience of His worshipers, and it allows spiritual substance to shine through fulfilled and thus outdated ceremony. I believe that in Christ, the New Testament worship is designed to be simpler. I think that's a stumbling block for many people. You look at the sacraments. You think about how much work the Passover feast was. It probably took days. It did take days to prepare, to slaughter an animal, to prepare the meal. You think about circumcision and the pain and the... it was involved there. And then we moved to the New Testament, and the New Testament sacraments are much simpler. The Lord's Supper replaces Passover, and it's much simpler. Just simple bread and wine, and then the New Testament sacrament of baptism, simple. And it's the same with our worship. It's designed to be simpler. We don't need the outward things to point to something that's already here. Our Old Testament brothers needed that. But Christ has come. We have grown up, so to speak, as a church. We have the fullness of the gospel. I hope that, and I want you to understand that this is a process. I understand that not all of you understand this or are 100% on board with it, and that's fine. Our desire is that you are learning and you want to conform yourselves to the Word of God. So we will end there unless anyone has any comments or questions that they want to add.